Not only that, he's a good Iowa brother. And he and his wife are some of those hardy Midwesterners serving the Lord there in Oskaloosa, Iowa now for a number of years, and we've enjoyed good fellowship there. One of the good things that happened when we moved to college to that state of Iowa was that we got closer to a number of very, very fine assemblies and very fine folks out there with whom we've enjoyed some great fellowship in recent years. And while I think of that, let me ask a special prayer request of you. On the campus back at the College at Emmaus yesterday and today and tomorrow, we are having what we call our Christian Ministry Seminar. We don't have any regular classes meeting. One of the reasons made it a little bit easier for me to come down here with no classes meeting these first 3 days. We are having special sessions largely with missionaries from overseas ministries, messages and seminars for our students. And we've just suspended classes for 3 days and have brought in some very key, some very fine servants of God from other lands to present the ministries of overseas work to our students. Pray that the Lord will speak to the students' hearts. We don't claim to be a preacher factory or a missionary mill. We don't claim to turn out finished products, but we are grateful that in the process of disciplined studies in the Word of God, over the years the Lord has spoken to many hearts. And we have many folks who have gone to serve the Lord in this country and in other lands as a result of exercise of heart that God has given them. And we would like to give every opportunity for the Spirit of God to touch the lives of these young people. And if it's His purpose to lead them into other lands of service, we'd like to see that come to full fruition. And so pray, will you, that these special sessions, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, in the Christian Ministries Seminar back on the campus at Emmaus, will be used of God to speak to and give some direction to our young people there. It's wonderful to have the privilege of the ministry we're in there. I want to tell you, if you ever get downhearted and discouraged and wring your hands and think that all is lost and that maybe the Lord's left us all alone for these last few years, you just come and visit us at the college. There are an awful lot of these fine young people I'd like to introduce you to, young people in whose lives God is at work. And one of the things we've enjoyed in the last couple of years is a very high percentage of serious-minded young people. Oh, yes. Last year and then again this year, we're setting all-time records in student numbers. And that's a nice problem to have. Our dorms have been full, and it's wonderful to see a good number of young people there, but it's also wonderful to see a high percentage of serious-minded young people. And we're very grateful for that. Pray that God will work in their hearts and do a very deep and genuine work. Pray for these young people. I believe out of this group of young people, the Lord may well choose a number for some very distinct ministries. Pray with us, if you will. Now tonight we're going to turn again to the Old Testament. We're going to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. We want to dip again into the record of Scripture of the prophet Elijah. And we're going to read really a fairly extensive passage tonight because the narrative is important. So we're going to read chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about that when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you." Told you the FBI was looking for him, didn't they? "To search for you, and when they said, 'He is not here,' He made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about that when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. And then when I come to Ahab, he cannot find you. He will kill me. Although I, your servant, have been feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my master, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets, the Lord 50s in a cave, provided them with bread and water. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now down to verse 36. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We'll pause again, seek God's blessing. Father, help us now, we pray. Give us an understanding of this tremendous event in the life of your ancient servant. We pray, Father, that our hearts may be stirred, that we too may confess, the Lord, he is God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you read in the New Testament about prophecy, I'm thinking of a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul says that the ministry of the prophets involved three things. Now, we, I think, have a very tunnel vision, a very simplistic view of prophets. We thought all they did was sit around and talk about the future. But really, the ministry of prophecy is much broader than that. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that prophecy essentially involves three things. It involves edification, that is, building people up. It involves exhortation, the challenging, the confronting ministry. And it involves consolation, comforting those who are hurting. Those great dimensions of prophetic ministry. Now, we've seen Elijah in consolation. We have seen him tenderly ministering to a woman who had lost her son, used of God to pray over that body and to see this boy restored to life again in the power of God, and then to bring the boy back to his mother in consolation. In the private, secluded dimensions of his life, Elijah had experienced the consolation ministry of a prophet. It's always needed among the people of God because people are always hurting. I hope God has helped you to help others in a ministry of consolation. But tonight, we're looking at another dimension of the ministry of a prophet. And that is the dimension of exhortation, of confrontation. And we see that while Elijah had, in the years of his seclusion, ministered privately in consolation, now it was time for public confrontation. And the same Lord who had said to him 3 years before, go and hide, now said to him, go and show yourself to Ahab. Now, this, of course, was a very significant thing. Because God said, I'm going to send rain. The New Testament commentary is, you guessed it, Elijah had been praying. And we learn from James' epistle that when Elijah strode into the presence of Ahab and said, Ahab, God's going to bring his judgment on this nation. It's not going to rain until I give the word. That was not some kook idea. That was the result of knowing the Word of God and spending time in prayer and having that clear and certain conviction in his own heart and mind that God, in fact, was going to do that, fulfill his word, bring the nation to its knees by drought and famine. But James tells us not only did Elijah pray and it stopped raining, but he says, and Elijah prayed and the rain came again. It's obvious that in those years of seclusion, Elijah had been praying. He had obviously been praying for the restoration of this nation, praying that through this dreadful drought and famine, that God would in fact be able to bring that wicked nation to its knees. And I am sure that the day when the Lord said, okay, Elijah, now it's time to show yourself because I'm ready to give the rain you've been praying for, that there was none happier than Elijah. In the process, we meet this man, Obadiah. Obadiah was a secret disciple. We don't know a lot about the man except for this passage and a couple of other brief references, but Obadiah was a man who was the right-hand servant, the valet, if you please. Some people would say the prime minister of the king Ahab. Unlike Ahab, who was a very notoriously ungodly man, Obadiah was a man of God. The scriptures say he feared the Lord greatly. It's interesting the comments that are made about this man. It said he was a godly man. It is said that he hid prophets, 100 of them, and provided food for them when they were being hunted by the wicked queen Jezebel. And he served Ahab faithfully in the task that was given him. But the Word of God also tells us that he was a fearful man. Not only that, we read he was full of self-pity. And when he thought of the prophet Elijah, he was very, very frustrated because he did not understand the workings of the Spirit of God in the life of a man like Elijah. And you saw that interchange there. When coming to show himself to Ahab, Elijah first met the servant, Obadiah. Said, go and tell Ahab that I am here. I'm ready to see him. I need to see him. And then you find that lamentable commentary of Obadiah. Oh, you're trying to kill me now. You're trying to get me killed. I'll go to Ahab and tell him that Elijah is such and such a place, and he comes here and he won't find you because the Spirit of God will have whisked you somewhere away, and then he'll have my head. You're trying to kill me. And for all that might be said positively about this man in his fear of God and his willing to serve God and protect the prophets, he really did not understand the workings of the Spirit of God, certainly not in the life of a man like Elijah. And I've often thought, here's one of those interesting contrasts between a secret disciple and a man who is out front in his faith in Christ. And I'm sure there's a place for both. And many people serve God in secret very, very acceptably. But you see a striking contrast here in these two events. You will notice, of course, the extent of the search. That Ahab had not only searched all through the nation of Israel, but he'd gone to the surrounding nations and with a very strong appeal to them to get them to search for Elijah. He was number one on the wanted list. But now at the command of God, he was making himself known to the king, to Ahab. And we saw here the meeting of Ahab with Elijah and Ahab's presumptuous statement when he saw Elijah. He said, ah, there you are, you troubler of Israel. Isn't it interesting how differently life looks depending on the lenses you're wearing. And dear old Elijah just reminded him, wait a minute, friend. It is not I who have troubled Israel. It is you and your idolatry that have troubled Israel. And then the challenge came. Bring the prophets of Baal, the Asherah. We're going to meet at Mount Carmel. We're going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel. And the word was out. I've often wondered, you know, if I had a time machine, I've talked to you about time machines before, as fictional as that seems, I would probably put this event fairly high on my list if I had a time machine. I would love to have gone to Mount Carmel with Elijah that day. Love to have gone to Mount Carmel. Now, the section of the chapter we didn't read it not because it's not important, but for the sake of time, you probably remember it. If not, read through it again, and you will find that in this showdown with the prophets of Baal, that Elijah really played a very low key to begin with. And a number of important things happened. And if you read through this narrative, you find that what really is presented to us here in this orgy that they produced in their desperation to try to call down fire on their Baal sacrifice unsuccessfully, what you find here in this passage is a rather impressive list of things that become the marks of false religion. Now, this is not the intent of the message tonight, but just let me review them for you. The marks of false religion are seen here, and there are at least 10, maybe more. Now, you see, first of all, a brazen opportunism. When they had the chance to go first with their all sacrifice, they took it. Brazen opportunism. Not only that, you see a semblance of or a similarity of the real thing. They had their altar. They had their bullock. They had their prayers. It's interesting how Satan loves to counterfeit, isn't it? Another mark of false religion that you see here is vain repetition. And they called and called and called and called and called hour after hour. Vain repetition. You see, ritualistic or ceremonial dancing, always a mark of false religion. Ritualistic and ceremonial dancing. When the scriptures say they limped about the altar, that's ceremonial religious dancing. They made a lot of noise. The scriptures say they were really loud. A lot of noise. And not only that, they abused their physical bodies, marking, cutting their physical bodies, always the mark of paganism. Not only that, they did some ecstatic prophesying, the trance-like ecstatic prophesying, always the mark of false religion. Not only that, they had a distant priesthood. It becomes apparent as you read through the narrative that the people were a long way away. The people from the nation who had come to watch this showdown didn't want to get anywhere near that. Those prophets of Baal were really doing their thing, and they were doing it with such fervor, and the people were far away, a distant priesthood. Not only that, there was no divine power in it. A lot of noise. A lot of hullabaloo, a lot of flash and glitter, but no power from God. And eventually, that final mark of false religion, divine judgment, eventually came. Interesting. How, if we were going to take time to think through that, how the scriptures give us in this one event a number of the marks of false religion here on Mount Carmel. But let's think of what happened when old Elijah stepped forward. After all of that orgy, after all of that screaming and carrying on, after all of the ecstatic prophesying and ceremonial ritualistic dancing, cutting themselves with knives until the blood ran out on them, what a sight, what a sight. What an awful thing was going on there. And then the scripture says, about the time of the evening offering, they were so utterly exhausted, they just sort of faded out of the picture. And Elijah stepped near. And within moments, the fire of God fell. Now think with me at some of the things that happened before the fire fell. Think with me for a moment. Obviously, of course, the altar had been thrown down. You see that in verse 30. The word is a very strong word. The word indicates not simply that the altar had sort of fallen down by misuse. The literal word, it had been torn down or thrown down. Remember, that northern kingdom had been an apostate kingdom from the very beginning. Remember that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had built a pagan temple, both at Beersheba, in Bethel in the south, and at Dan in the north. And there he made golden calves as idols to worship. And he said the same thing that they had said way back in the wilderness when they made that golden calf. These, O Israel, are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. He had created his own spurious priesthood with the riffraff of the nation. And he had corrupted the nation in idolatry. And of course, all the priests of Jehovah had left the northern kingdom and filtered down into the southern kingdom. That nation had been apostate from the beginning. And now we read that this altar, which apparently had been a fairly key one in earlier days up there on Mount Carmel, had been thrown down, had been torn down. But the scriptures tell us that we have a man here in touch with God now. We have Elijah on the scene, a man who had spent time in the presence of God, a man who knew the Word of God, a man who knew how to pray, a man who had seen the power of God at work in the lives of others around him. Ah, that's different than the orgy and the confusion and the screaming and the self-mutilization of those prophets of Baal. We have a man of God. Not only that, Elijah made it clear that not only was he a man in touch with God, but he made it very clear that it was the glory of God that was at stake. And you see that in several ways. You see that in his brief prayer, in which he prayed, "Now, Lord, it's time to demonstrate that thou art God in Israel." You see, it wasn't his expertise. It wasn't his position as a prophet of God that was in view. It wasn't any show or pomp or circumstance. Elijah made it very clear that the thing that was really at stake was the glory of God. That was the real issue. Not only that, you have here a man that was willing to stand up and be counted. A man that was willing to stand up and face down those hundreds of prophets, false prophets. Can you imagine that simple scene? Talk about being outnumbered. I sometimes think when I hear, as I read through the scriptures, when I hear the message of the Spirit of God again and again and again in the scriptures, that it's time that we recognize that when spiritual and moral issues are at stake, the majority is characteristically wrong. Now, that's hard for me as a red-blooded American to say. I'm one of those people who gets a lump in my throat when the flag goes by. And I praise God for the privilege of living in it. I'm not talking politics now. I'm talking about spiritual and moral issues. And whether you start in Genesis chapter 3, and you have four there. You have Adam, and Eve, and Satan, and the living God. And when the chips fell, where did it end up? Three against one, so to speak. Who was right? The majority or the minority? When the spies went in at Kadesh Barnea to look over the land when Israel was in the wilderness, they sent 12 men in, and they came back, and they issued a majority report and a minority report. Who was right? You know who was right, not the majority. And you can go all the way through the scriptures and find that when the chips are down, when it falls down into the situation at hand, in spiritual and moral issues, the majority is characteristically, if not inevitably, wrong. Now, there are times when the Spirit of God is able to turn that around. You remember Acts chapter 15? That so-called First Council of Jerusalem? And we find Paul and one companion standing there and facing down all of those Jewish believers. And when it was all over, they said, "Now it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us who have come to be of one mind. Here is our conclusion." Praise God. There are times when the Spirit of God can bring about a consensus and a harmony among His people. But so characteristically, the majority is wrong. And here we have one lonely prophet standing there and facing off with hundreds of other prophets. And if you are going to do what most people do, and that is to look at the impact of that The odds were greatly against Elijah. But Elijah made it very clear it was not his prestige, it was not his position, it was not his prophetic authority that was really at stake. What was really at stake was the glory of God. Another thing that characterized the preparation here, we read that Elijah called the people near. You see that down here in verse 30. Come near. You see, in all of this awful orgy of paganism, the people had fled, obviously. Wouldn't you back away from that kind of an orgy? I would. But the prophet called the people near. One of the things that characterizes the true work of God, since God loves people and God is a people person, God likes to work in the fellowship of people. God likes to work in a position of nearness. The true teaching of the Scripture does not set a clergy or a priesthood, elevate them above the rank and file, the hoi polloi. No. The Bible doesn't do that. We may do that in our religious impulses. But God works in a fellowship. God works in a nearness. Elijah called the people near. Notice what else happened. We read in verse 31, that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord. It had been torn down. It had been thrown down. And now Elijah repaired the altar. And notice when he did it, how many stones he used. How many? 12. Not 10. 12. Significant? Why, sure it was significant. In the first place, that's what God had commanded. You go back to Exodus chapter 20. 12 stones. And there the Lord said, and don't put stone cutters, don't dress them up, make them fancy. Just take ordinary stones and pile them up. There should be 12 because there will be 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, the nation had split. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. And you would think that if Elijah was going to be politically correct, he would have used 10 stones. Which reminds me, there is a vast difference between being politically correct and being biblically correct. Frankly, it's one of the great concerns of my life, folks. If I can play the note of concern here, let me just say it concerns me that we as a nation have sort of locked ourselves in the asylum of political correctness. We've been fast becoming one big crazy house. It bothers me. It bothers me. By the way, I'll appreciate your prayers. One of the courses I have to teach culminates later on in this semester in a session which the state of Iowa intends to be a course in political correctness. And in our college, it's going to be a course in biblical correctness. And we need your prayers because we're under review with the state of Iowa. And they need to approve this in order to certify our teachers. And we need the providential working of God to have this course in biblical correctness for our elementary education students. You see, Elijah wasn't worried about being politically correct. He was concerned about being biblically correct. And he took 12 stones and repaired the altar of the Lord. Then he did something interesting. This water business. What about all of that? Dug the trench around. Go get water. Pour it on. Go again. Pour it on. Interestingly enough, by the way, I've had people, where did you get that water? There was a drought in the land. Well, if you've been on Mount Carmel, you know you're not very far from the sea. They probably had salt water. I don't know. That made it even more difficult for the fire to burn. But you see, the obvious thing that Elijah was concerned about, he had originally said when he challenged these prophets of Baal, you build your altar and put your sacrifice on it. I'll build an altar, but put no fire on it. See? No fire. Didn't want any man-made fire here. And in case there was any doubt, Elijah said, well, we'll soak my altar down. You see, this is not the work of man. This is not man-made stuff we're dealing with here. And so they saturated that altar with water again and again and again. You'll also notice here that there was a step-by-step careful obedience to God. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. The altar was properly prepared. The sacrifice was properly prepared. The prayer was offered. But you will remember that the sacrifices of Israel were not with man-made fire. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? That God struck down because they dared to carry their own fire in for a sacrifice, and God struck them dead. You will read back in the book of Exodus that when the whole sacrificial system of Israel was started, God sent fire from heaven to ignite that first sacrifice. And the people were commanded to keep that same fire going all through their history. They didn't strike a match every time they wanted to have a sacrifice. The sacrifices of Israel were ignited with the same fire that God had originally sent from heaven when the tabernacle was dedicated in the wilderness. But in the northern kingdom, that fire had long disappeared. Long disappeared. And Elijah was not here now to strike his own match. No, not so. Because here was a man who knew the Word of God. And he knew that sacrificial fire must be ignited with fire from heaven. Soak it down, boys. Barrel after barrel. Soak it down. This is nothing that this prophet is going to whip up. If something happens here, it's going to be the work of God. A lot of things in order. And then his prayer. Very simple prayer. You can read it here in just probably about a half a minute. Not a long, flowery prayer. But the glory of God was at stake. And the man of God had prepared it all according to the Scriptures. And then the fire of God fell. What a sight. What a sight. And it not only consumed the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the water and even the dirt. All that was left was a smoldering crater. What a day when the fire of God fell. Even all those hard-hearted Israelites had to fall on their face and acknowledge, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What a day in the history of that nation. What a day. Would love to have been there. Now let me point out a couple of things that I think are important for us to see in this narrative. You see, in this life, as we read all through the Scripture, God's chastening is mitigated with His mercy. Did you get that? God's chastening, even, is mitigated with His mercy. Have you ever known the chastening of God in your life? I confess I have. And when I read in the Scriptures that God's chastening, when He has to slap us on the bottom, as it were, like a good parent, as Hebrews 12 says He will do, it's always with His mercy. God does not delight in chastening. It's His necessary work, and it's always mitigated by His mercy. We see that in Israel, a nation that had corrupted itself in paganism and idolatry. And yes, God brought His drought and famine to bring them through their knees. But He did not destroy them. It was divine initiative that sent Elijah, go show yourself, I'm going to send rain. Divine initiative, even though the people had not yet repented. The mercies of God, even in His chastening. Another thing I see in this passage, we could talk a long time about these, we don't have the time, but we could talk a long time and ponder some of these things that are in the text here. The second thing I see that I would just share with you for a minute is the fact that, yes, we have a secret disciple here in Obadiah. And, frankly, it's better to be an Obadiah than an Ahab. But it's better to be an Elijah than an Obadiah. Right? Better to be a secret disciple than a spiritual renegade. True. But better to be a person who will stand up and be counted for Christ than the secret disciple. Not only that, I see God confronting a man here. I see God confronting a nation from sin. And he always does this for our own good. We were speaking this morning about the convicting work of the Spirit of God, which is so vital to biblical salvation. And many are the stories of the people of God who, looking back at their unsaved days, realize that God really put them through some heavy conviction. Does he do this because he hates us? Does he do this because he delights to make us miserable? No. He does not afflict willingly. He does not delight in his afflictions. His afflictions, as we said, are mitigated by his mercy. But God confronts us for our sin because of our own good. He is a pure eyes and to look upon sin. And we as the people of God never get to the point that we can be callous about sin. Never. But there is no substitute for a holy life. And whether it's an individual or a nation, God is pleased to deal with the sin in our lives. And sometimes he has to spank us hard. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says sometimes he has to scourge. And I remind you that the scourging of the New Testament times was a very severe beating. And Romans historians tell us that about half the people that Rome scourged died as a result of it. But that's the word used in Hebrews 12. Speaking of God's dealings with his own children sometimes because of sin. And so when we see him here at work in a nation, can you imagine 3.5 years without rain? Without a crop? Can you imagine what that does to bring a nation to its knees? But this is the way of God, not because he delights to hurt his people, but because he delights to deal with sin and to bring repentance to his people. I see also in this narrative is that God will not long tolerate idolatry. He will not settle for being second fiddle in our lives. One of the things that grieved the heart of God in the nation of Israel was their idolatry. Remember from the very beginning, Jeroboam had set up these golden calves in that northern kingdom. One in the south, one in the north. And this afternoon I worked all the way through 1 Kings to find out that 21 times the scriptures refer to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. The sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. All the way over to 2 Kings 17, where we read that God finally brought Assyria in to destroy that northern kingdom in a bloodbath and take them away as prisoners because of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What was that sin? Idolatry. Idolatry. And God will not tolerate idolatry among his people. And when we transport our minds to the New Testament scriptures and find out that even covetousness is idolatry, materialism is idolatry, self can be idolatry, we find out that God is not going to settle for second fiddle in our lives. If we want lives that are healthy and whole spiritually, we must flee from idolatry, as the New Testament describes it. Not only that, I see in this narrative that it's very important for God to reveal his power. And this is true in any age. And we're not offering blood sacrifices. We're not calling fire down from heaven. But I remind you what Paul told the Corinthians. The Spirit of God does not consist of talk, mere words, but of power. God delights to reveal his power. Have you seen his power at work in your life? I hope you have. I hope you have. Can you reflect on some of the demonstrations of power in your life? Can you? I could embarrass myself by telling you some of the demonstrations of God's power in my life. I could tell you how as a young man I had a temper as vile as Satan himself. A short fuse. Some of the things I did in fits of anger, I'm embarrassed about. To think about it. And I remember the day when the Spirit of God plowed deep in my heart from that passage in 1 Timothy 3. The elder must not be a striker. It had nothing to do with union activities. It means he must not be the kind of person that I was, somebody who lashes out at anybody who dares to get in their way. And the Spirit of God began to plow in my heart over that. Root out that vile temper. It takes power to do that, folks. In a resistant human heart like mine. But God can plow deep when He needs to. When He demonstrates His power. I hope you have seen the power of God at work. Don't settle for a humdrum routine life, because there is a God. And He is able. And He delights to manifest His power. Whether it's in fire at Mount Carmel, or whether it's plowing deep to root out some of the things that are the traces of Adam in your own life, God delights to demonstrate His redeeming power. But one final thing. And I have often reveled in this, folks, when I read of this scene on Mount Carmel, when I wish that I could have been there to see it. And I'm sure that heaven has some videotapes in a library somewhere of these ancient events that someday we can check out when we get to heaven and relive these glorious events. But I ask you this question. When the fire fell from heaven on this occasion, on what did the fire fall? Now, if you were God and you looked down at that scene and you had your thunderbolt of fire ready to go, I think I would have aimed for Ahab. Boy, I would have burned him to a crisp so fast that he would not have known. And if I had another thunderbolt, I would have zapped those pagan, idolatrous people. I would have just sent a shotgun blast of fire and burned them up. But you see, all of that proves that I'm not God. When the fire fell, where did it fall? Not on Ahab. Not on the idolatrous people. Where did it fall? Tell me, where did it fall? It fell on the sacrifice. Praise God. Praise God. Not on the sinners. But on the sacrifice. Does that tell you something, folks? Does that mean anything to you? It means a tremendous amount to me. As the hymn writer said, I have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me. Praise God, when the judgment fell, it fell on the sacrifice. Not on the sinner. And in the ways of God, it is always so. And I'd like to take just a minute tonight to say that if you have never acknowledged that in your heart of hearts, then you need to think carefully about this, folks. Because God was ready to deal finally with his sin that day at Calvary. And when Christ was hanging on the cross, on that altar of sacrifice, and the judgment of God fell, it did not fall on you. It did not fall on me. It fell on Christ. And Christ died for your sins. Christ died because of your sins. Christ died under the judgment of a righteous God against your sins. The fire fell on him. Not on the sinner. And I trust that in your heart of hearts you confess that. And I trust that as believers, week after week, we take occasion to come together and remember a Savior who took the fire of God for me and for you. What a record. Whether the old or the new, the record is the same. When the fire of judgment fell, it did not fall on the sinner. It fell on the sacrifice. Praise God for our sacrifice at Calvary. Praise God, even though the severity of that fire was beyond our wildest imagination, when all of our sins were heaped upon Christ, and the judgment of God fell on Him. Not on you, not on me. That's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the substitutionary work of Christ, that He, our sacrifice, bore the fire of God's wrath against our sin. And simply believing, we are free. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we give You our thanks tonight for the privilege of reflecting again upon this event. We've moved so quickly through this beautiful narrative. So many things more that we ought to ponder here. But we thank You tonight, Father, for the scene, the event on Mount Carmel. That day when You were able to manifest Your power. That day when You were able to turn the hearts even of an ungodly, idolatrous nation to a confession that the Lord, He is God, not Baal, but the Lord. We can't help but think, Father, that we need that kind of ministry in our own nation. And while we don't know how to prescribe it, and we cannot call the timing, we pray for a real working of Your power, even in our own nation. Would that there would be another great awakening, that the Spirit of God would be free to move through this land and drive men and women to their knees. Perhaps He'll have to start with us and bring many to Christ. It's our prayer for our nation and for our leaders. But our Father, tonight we are so grateful that when the fire fell from heaven, it did not fall on Ahab. It did not fall on the sinful people that stood around, even though they were near. But that it fell on the sacrifice. And we thank You that You have thus again demonstrated that glorious reality, that substitution is necessary, that if it were Your purpose to slay us for our own sin, our case would be hopeless. We would be lost eternally. But we thank You for a substitute, for a Savior who died in our place, who took our sin upon Him, who bore the wrath of a holy God, the fire of a holy God, that we might be free, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed people and brought into the family of God, into the heart of God, and eventually into God's heaven forever and ever with Him. Thank You for our great sacrifice. Thank You that when the fire fell, He bore it all. He died for our sins. He put away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. We thank You that there was another mountain, and that fire fell again. That time, once and for all, to deal with sin. Thank You for our substitute, our sacrifice, our Lord Jesus. Help us tonight, our Father, as we ponder these scriptures to honor You.